A little personal background. Introduce myself to you, and thank you again for letting me be here. My home is Memphis, Tennessee. My parents, my family, were all Methodist. And I was telling Tom at the break that my father's side were in a small town in West Tennessee named McKenzie, and my mother's people came from Dyersburg. And at the Depression, both families lost their farms and moved to Memphis. So that's how our family got there. And I was raised in the Methodist Church. My middle name is Wayne. I was named after a Methodist minister who was an Asbury Seminary grad, a very evangelical Methodist, Dr. Wayne Lamb. But I grew up in the church and I never heard the gospel. Now, it may well have been preached there. It probably was. The Methodist Church was also trending liberal at the time, but this center was dead. And I came to Christ in 1972 in parts of the Jesus Movement. And it happened because, and I don't know if any of you young people have ever had this, but if you've not been converted, please come to church. And if your pastor doesn't hold your attention, I need to warn you, do not pick up that black-covered Bible in the pew rack, because God might captivate you. So on an Easter morning in 1972, I had been out doing things all weekend that I won't tell you about. I was so bored in the balcony of the Methodist Church that I picked up a Bible and started reading. And I opened up to the first page and read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and went home in the rest of the afternoon, kept reading Genesis. Lied to my mother, told her I was sick and couldn't go to school the next day. Kept reading Genesis. I don't recommend that, but I'm telling you the truth. And this was in the early 70s when headphones were sort of like the airline workers now, and now they're actually coming back, but this is like pre-Beats. A long time before those, and I would read for hours on end, laying in my bedroom floor, reading the book of Genesis to horrible rock bands that you wouldn't want to do. And the Who's album Quadrophenia had just come out, and I remember reading parts of Genesis to Quadrophenia. And I'm not saying it's a good thing to do, but that's how the Lord got me. And I began reading the Bible. I had dated a girl for a while who was a good Methodist, and I think they had all been praying for me. I had gone to a Jesus people church with her a few months earlier and just hated it. There were all these hippies who were singing and praising the Lord, and I just wanted out. But in about a 2 month period, the Lord totally changed my heart and life, brought me to Himself. Took me many years to figure out what was going on. I prayed to receive Christ. I thought I was doing that. It took me about 15 years to figure out that God was doing it first. So I became a Christian in 1972. Was involved in a lot of different campus ministries at the time. And I met my wife later, and she had an even more difficult upbringing than I did. She was Catholic. And a good Catholic home. They went to parochial schools. Her father still preferred the Latin Mass. And Anne came to Christ in 1975 through the witnessing of a young man I was discipling. And he was a new Christian. He said, well, what do we do now? And he and I were having Bible study, and he had just witnessed to Anne. And he said, what do we do with her? I said, we'll bring her along. And then we dumped Ed along the way. And I did meet my wife at the, I met her skipping classes, by the way. So it worked for me. It worked, I'm not recommending that, but it worked for me attending the college in the state of Tennessee with the best football record this year. Now, your pastor and I might have some differences. We don't have many, but we probably have 1.5 differences. I've never discussed this with him, but we probably have a little bit, a half difference on a minor point, eschatology. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the future today in this session. So we have a maybe a minor difference. We have a major difference though in who the football teams are we cheer for. And he told me last week he was going off on our conference, had a free afternoon. He was going to go watch Tennessee beat Alabama. He shared with me his eschatological hope and his optimism. But growing up in Memphis, I'm sorry, we hate all things orange. We just, so much so that my son and I, when we lived in Oak Ridge, we went to a UT game in 1997 when Peyton was playing. And my team was ahead for 59 minutes. Little bitty scrappy Memphis Tigers were there, and we had wheedled our ways down after halftime. Some seats were empty. We were on the front row on about the 20-yard line. My son, who was about 9 years old at that time, was just cheering rabidly for Memphis. And it was 104,998 fans to 2. I said, son, you're going to have to be a little bit quieter. We could get hurt here. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're badly outnumbered. And then, sure enough, the last minute, Tennessee won. But anyway, you have a wonderful pastor. I'm thankful he's my friend. Ann and I have been married for 35 years. You could probably connect the dots and realize she's no longer a Catholic. We met before I went to seminary, before I went to LaBrie. We dated the whole time, but I was out of the country and out of the state. And she's a teacher, an elementary school teacher by trade. She taught in Memphis my last year of seminary, and I'm just incredibly blessed to have her. And we have three children who grew up in East Tennessee. Our oldest, Megan, is the pharmacist in Chattanooga, and they're members of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And my daughter, Megan, has had some great pastors in her life to hear wonderful preaching all her life after she left my home. In Columbia, she sat in the ministry of Sinclair Ferguson, and then Lookout Mountain gets to hear Joe Novenson preach. So she's very blessed. They have two girls, and the oldest is the one I'd ask you to pray for. Her name is Ava. She's 2.5. She has Rett syndrome, which is a 1 in 13,000 birth occurrence for females. When little boys get the companion, they usually don't make it. So only girls survive with Rett syndrome. It's a genetic disorder that inhibits development on just about every big system, starting at about 9 months. So. Our hearts have been broken this year as we prayed for this beautiful, beautiful little girl, and she's fearfully and wonderfully made. And we know that the Lord made her to be that 1 out of 13,000 female births. And we know the Lord could heal her. We pray that He might, or that there might be some new treatment. But we know the Lord has given her to us, and she's one of the loves of our lives. And our daughter also has a second child. She made a very good, she and her husband made a very fine pro-life decision a year and a half ago, and now they have a one-year-old named Cecilia. And my second daughter lives in Knoxville. She's a nurse, married to an accountant who works for Pilot Oil. And my youngest child, Andrew, lives near us, and he has a relatively new baby. So we have three granddaughters. And that's just a lot of fun. Anyway, that's some of our background. I grew up in Memphis, went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. It was a very fine school, I have to say, when I went there. And it was a real godly faculty, and I learned a lot. And then from there, I came into the liberal denomination. I was ordained in 1980 in Rome, Georgia, at First Presbyterian Church, which was PCUS at the time. And left, and they joined the EPC in 1982. We remained on staff there for another couple of years, and then we went to Oak Ridge. We were in Oak Ridge. My last Sunday was the first Sunday of my 20th year. So it was never a plan to be in pastor. It's a long time. We've sort of stumbled on that and are big fans of that. And we were in Oak Ridge 20 years. We've been in Powder Springs now. We'll conclude the 13th year and hope the Lord gives us a few more. So. Now, here's where we left off in the both in the book of Matthew and in the book of Acts. Jesus, in Matthew 9, was in the midst of his earthly ministry. He was going through all of the towns and villages, doing those three things, teaching, preaching, and healing. And Let me just recapture a couple of quick preliminary points based on those verses where we were. You'll notice first that when Jesus went about his ministry, he was not exclusive about where he carried out his ministry. That seems like a small, subtle point, but I think it's important because he didn't exclude certain areas of the map just because of their size or their population. Jesus went, according to Matthew, into all the towns and villages. He did not restrict himself merely to the major metropolitan areas. He went into the villages. And in our time, this whole modern missional movement has a point that I disagree with. It's as if God somehow favors urban and metropolitan centers. I can't find that in scriptures. In fact, the references to cities in the Bible are usually an accident, not the main point of a scriptural verse. And then you also come to some places where cities are roundly condemned in the scripture. So I don't think the magic for the spread of the gospel is necessarily in cities. Our mission board, the PCA mission to the world, for example, has targeted world-class cities and pretty much ignores the backwoods. But I tend to think God might have some people in rural villages and in small towns away from the metro centers. And maybe Jesus wants missionaries and pastors to go to some of the out-of-the-way places. Jesus went to all the small towns and villages. That's where he went. And we live in a time in our denomination and in our evangelical culture of what could be called city-best missionalism. And some people act as though God loves cities more than farms. I am a city boy. I grew up in Memphis. I'm not a farmer. I'm no good at that. I'm very thankful for Kroger and Publix. And the few times I've tried to grow vegetables, it ended up costing me a whole lot more, not only in time and in money, than just going down to the store and getting it. So when I talk about harvest and when I'm talking about cities, I want you to know that I have lived most of my life in cities. If I talk about agriculture, it's all secondhand knowledge. But some people act as if we can get into the new heavens if we can just get into the center of a population in the city. But I would tell you, I think those are accidents, not the targets of Scripture. And indeed, there are a number of sociologists, Joel Kotkin among them, who used to write for the Washington Post, who have written some, I think, very interesting, very challenging books on the values, actually, of suburbs. I have an assistant pastor on our staff, Mark Harrington, a fine guy, who says, man, we love gated communities. We love the suburbs. That sounds horrible. That's so politically incorrect. And he's not a snob. He didn't live in a gated community either. But he's saying, you know, God's people are everywhere, and it's not just about the urban zones. In my hometown of Memphis, let me give you an illustration of what I think is wrong with a lot of modern missional ministry. A PCA pastor moved to our town. He was the hot new thing 10 years ago in PCA circles. He formed a church, moved it intentionally downtown, midtown in Memphis. I know there are a couple of doctors here. If you ever went to med school in Memphis, you probably hate Memphis because of med school. But in that area, a church was planted. He then called another hot new thing, Associate 2.0, who was also an RUF campus pastor. And so now we have the hot new pastor couple. Well, along the way, in the last 5 years, they've had a disagreement. They split up. And so now hot new thing 2.0 has split up, and both pastors don't speak. One of them is about to go under. And so what do? Well, we form a new downtown Presbyterian church between the new hot new thing 3.0, and it is comprised of a lot of diversity, and the main attendance group of this church are 60 homeless people who they call friends. Well, that's nice and well-meaning, but the homeless people, if you open your doors and give them coffee and food, are going to come anyway. I'm not sure that's the same thing as what the New Testament church was doing. And we ought to be careful not to confuse these scenarios. So I'm a little bit off here, but just to give you a warning, a caveat about that. It's not always wise to follow all the missional experts in their views of the church. So Jesus goes to all places, and back in Matthew 9:37, and then we'll move from there shortly to the book of Acts. But in Matthew 9:37, the work of evangelism is being done in what I call the participial mode. Now, most of you have long since forgotten how to diagram a sentence in the English language, but students will perhaps remember what a participle is. A participle is a modifier which is appended to a part of the sentence. It is usually observable by its ending in the English language with the letters ing. Walking, running, praying, eating. In verse 35 of Matthew 9, there are those three words that tell us what Jesus was doing. He was preaching, he was teaching, and he was healing. And he went into every place where the Lord opened the doors. And that should remind you of Jesus' final words, that as you are going into the world, you make disciples and you teach them all things. You see, as you go is how you do the work of evangelism. As you are a believer in Christ, as your life has been changed, as my life was changed, as the Lord revolutionized my life and turned everything upside down and everything that was wrong was put back right, even though there's still struggles with sin, our lives change, and from that internal change, then we go and we evangelize as we are going. Evangelism, you see, is not a mask that you put on sometimes. It's not an activity that we plan or structure and that sometimes we do not participate in. It is an essential part of who you are as a Christian, and Jesus says, in the going, make disciples, teach them, and baptize them. More of that in a later session. But in the Great Commission, Jesus called us together, and I have to say that I grew up in a time, I grew up in parachurch circles, and I grew up believing that the church was largely an impediment to anything that God would want to do. And growing up in the United Methodist Church, in time after time, I just didn't see many churches where the Scriptures were open, where people were called to repentance, and where there was a living Christian life. But again, that may be the problem. It may have been in the eye of the beholder. It may have been because I was dead in my sins and trespasses and simply couldn't see it. But notwithstanding, I grew up thinking that the church had very little value for the mission of God. And when I went to La Brea in 1976, I studied with Francis Schaeffer, and I went to go there to bone up a little bit on my apologetic skills and to study some more. But I came away with a much more lasting part from the Schaeffer's ministry, and that part was a commitment to the local church. By far the most lasting signature of the Schaeffer's on this pastor's life was to spend his life as a pastor, not as a scholar, not as doing something in parachurch circles, but to be a local church pastor, and that's where we spent all of our ministry. And now I want to tell you, if any of you are praying about or thinking about going into ministry, it could be a wonderful, exciting, just a thrilling life. And there's nothing I'd rather do. There's nothing I'd rather be. Sure, there are hard days. About every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, there's nothing I'd rather not be. But that's going to be true with whatever job you're in. There are challenges, and we don't shrink from those. But God calls us to serve in His church. And you see Him building the church here in Acts chapter 2. And one of the concepts that we have in Reformed theology is the concept of what is known as the marks of the church. What is it that distinguishes a true church from the various religious groups or organizations in the world? And the first attempt to define that, our Protestant forefathers usually wrote those into a confession in one way, shape, or form. But while we're now we are in Acts chapter 2, if you go to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, you'll see the four marks of the early apostolic church. After Peter preaches that great sermon, and we'll see some other samples in Acts chapter 3 and 4. But after Peter preaches that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, you will see the Holy Spirit is poured out. And notice the response to his sermon as he reaches it to its conclusion in Acts 2:36. As Peter draws these threads together, He presses the conscience of the hearer. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And notice the response that follows in the next verse to Peter's preaching. What do you see? And all the people clapped and rejoiced and stood on their chairs and swayed with ecstasy and shouted, praise the Lord, with fists in the air. I'm sorry, it's a little dark up here. That's not what it says, is it? It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You see, they were convicted of their sin, of the error of their ways. That would not have happened if the apostolic preaching of the Word had not brought to their consciences the truths and the commands of God. And this affected them, and it wasn't just an intellectual effect, but they were cut to the heart. And they said, name the price. What is it? Brothers, what is it we shall do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, repent and be baptized. He didn't sell either one of those commands short. He says, I want you to acknowledge that you've really been wrong and God is right. That's what repentance is. That you've been wrong, you've been on the wrong path, and you want to come back to your Heavenly Father like the prodigal son. You admit the error of your ways. Have you done that? Have you repented? Have you said, I am wrong, O Lord? And I'm not a little off. I am wrong. I'm so wrong as to deserve hell. And I want to come home. And not only do I want to come home, but I want to stay home. And I'll take a lowly place of a servant in the back quarters if I could just be part of your estate. To which the Father in Luke 15 responds and does to you, no, no, no. Kill the fatted calf. Bring a ring. Bring a robe that shows royalty. And the son who was lost has been found. That's what repentance is. And repentance in the Gospels is as simple as, God, you are right, and I've been really wrong. And I want that to change. Repent, Peter said. The second thing was a verbal outward act. Some people think it's a small ceremony. It's actually pretty important because Peter says there's only two things to do. And answer your question, what shall we do? So repent, that's an inward act. And secondly, show it externally by being baptized. Associate yourself with a Christian church. Put this public sign on. Wear it. It is the initiatory sign of the covenant community in place of circumcision in the Old Testament. Repent and be baptized. They did. And look at the effect of this preaching. At verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number daily. And then verse 42, all that sets the context for the main verse I want to look at in this session. That is Acts 2:42, for a couple of verses at the early mission levels. They explain the four marks of the early church. Listen to Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See how simple that is? This is what the early church did. The early church devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The word apostolic refers to following in the same tradition as what the apostles taught and believed. We are apostolic, are we not? You don't always think of Presbyterians as apostolic. Frequently that's associated with Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism. But we are actually very apostolic. If we're not, we should be. We're apostolic still to this day. The churches we want to see planted, the missions we want to see funded, the efforts throughout the world, or in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, or in Kingsport or Southwest Virginia, all of East Tennessee, the Southeast, and to the ends of the earth, are those that are apostolic. They're rooted in those same truths, those same teachings, the faith as Jude expresses it, that has been handed down once and for all to all the saints. That's the apostles' teaching. The early church clamored, as you do, the early church clamored to hear the teaching of the Scriptures. That's one of the marks of the church. The second is fellowship. Fellowship is sometimes misunderstood, as I said earlier. Some people are looking for gimmicks and community, and they want to have sort of an instant friend pool or base. But fellowship is actually something much more than that. Fellowship, I heard first defined when I was a young Christian, as two fellows in the same sinking ship. If you have the same threats, if you have the same surroundings, if you have the same struggles, then you have a type of fellowship. I was talking to the Witchers of the Break. We have a type of fellowship because of our children, because of our past and where our children attend church and how their children are now sort of playing with one another. And that's a fellowship. And I don't share that with Tom. I have a different kind of fellowship with Tom, but fellowship is sharing something in common. And it's not some mystical thing. It happens also sovereignly by the working of the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship when you're in the place, same place routinely, and you do the same things over and over again. In churches, do you know the two best ways to create fellowship? This is a tip, free tip. I can tell you how to create better fellowship. Work together. Do something where you actually work and sweat and work. You're going to get close to people. Second way is suffer together. You're going to get very close to the people you suffer with. But we don't want that, do we? We don't want either to work or we sure don't want to suffer. But in the New Testament, there's a reference to that Paul has to the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings. The resurrection of Christ is actually tied to the fellowship of sufferings. That's what New Testament Christians have. We have fellowship with those. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, week after week, you have fellowship that naturally grows. It's not something we program or schedule or say, okay, we're going to have fellowship hour from 3 to 4 p.m. on Wednesdays. No, it's something that overflows from commonality, being under the Lord's Word. You have fellowship with different people in life. Those of you who are engineers, you have a type of fellowship. If you're medical doctors, you have a type of fellowship. And that's what the early church thrived on. So fellowship is a natural byproduct. It flows from hearing the apostles' teaching. In fact, each of these, as you go down these four marks of the early church, they flow from the first and the second and the third and the fourth. There's a little sequence if you read carefully. So the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the Word, was the mark of the church. Those are the kind of churches we want to see today. Secondly, there's fellowship. It's not just an academic community. It's not just a lecture society. But there's a real sharing of burdens. When you pray for this young man in his interview with the PA job, when you pray for my granddaughter, when you pray for others in your church, when you pray for a young person, when you share those burdens, you grow very close to one another. Fellowship is sharing anything in common. The third mark of the church is the breaking of bread. Now, I think that in this case, some commentators view it differently. I don't think this is a reference to a common fellowship meal because there's a little bit more specificity in the original language that refers to the breaking of the bread. And I think that that's a reference to the sacrament of Holy Communion. So the sacraments are a part of ordinary, normal church life. They're important. God gives those to us. And while admittedly, the frequency of communion is not laid out in all communion. Some do. It's important in every Reformed church to see that both Holy Communion and baptism are very important sacraments. So that's one of the marks of the church. A real church, then, is going to be characterized if it offers the sacraments. If it does not, it's not a church. And the fourth mark of the early church was the prayer. That's a literal translation. It was the prayer. Prayer. What a part of the church. It's easy for us to get too busy. It's easy for us to forget some of these things, and we tend to gloss over them. But prayer is a really important part of your church. Again, my friend Daryl Hart has gone against the grain a little bit, and he writes a little provocatively. If you read Daryl's blog, Old Life, it's safe to read. It has some sharp edges, so I'll give you a little disclaimer. Daryl's really a nice guy. Doesn't always look that way from the way he writes, but he really is a nice guy and a fine historian. But Daryl says there were all of the evangelical attempts to reenact prayers and have prayer walks around churches and all the different prayer times and those kind of things. What have we forgotten? But that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to prayer corporately twice every week, at least on the Lord's Day morning and the Lord's Day evening services. Those are prayer services. You're praying as you sing. That's what we're doing when we sing these hymns and psalms. You're praying as you come together. You're praying prayers of repentance and confession. You're praying your own confession of faith when you verbalize that in witness. You're praying as the pastor is breaking the word and you hear it and you're praying, asking particularly, yes, Lord, what is it you want to say to me? What is it you're trying to say to me from this passage of Scripture? You're praying. And what would you have me do, Lord, with this information that you've given? What in my life do I need to do differently because I've heard your word? Our worship services, our prayer meetings. And that I think that turns the way you see your church. But I have to ask this question, going back to the next chapter. These are the four marks. They're not gimmicks. And I have to ask you, do you think that our churches today can come up with any essentially better or more competent tools than what the early church had? And the flip side of that question is to ask, do we need the Holy Spirit less? Can we somehow in ministry evolve over the centuries and get better and better and have techniques like Charles Finney intimated we could, so that we just pour the numbers into an equation and that's how we minister to people? Now, you see, in the first century missionalism, the ancient missionalism that I think we'd be much better to copy than the modern counterfeits around us, in that first century ancient missionalism, they relied on the Holy Spirit and they relied on preaching the Word. Go to the next chapter. Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter does a pretty dramatic healing in the opening 10 verses. And what does he do? But he preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 3. Peter doesn't say, let's start a football team, or let's form an art gallery, or let's have a political action group. He says, no. Look in Acts 3:12. What does he do? When the people are gathered, they see this healing. He heals a beggar who was known for being crippled. Peter looks at him. Says, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, I don't have a lot of money, but here's what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise. Get up and walk. And the beggar, the lame, crippled man, walks. And people gather around, and when they see Peter and when they see the beggar, they come up to a public place. In verse 12, what does Peter do? But he starts to preach. Men of Israel! He takes that opportunity. Men of Israel! Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You see the covenantal context of Peter's preaching. He goes back to the Old Testament with ease. He does not view himself as being divorced from that grand tradition of Scripture in the Old Testament, but as flowing from it. And that was the first point you saw in his sermon. And then the second point you saw in the previous chapter, you see here again in verse 13, he immediately then goes from that Old Testament context to point to Jesus. He points to Jesus Christ. It's a shame that in so many of our evangelical churches in America today, you will seldom hear a detailed, passionate description of who Jesus Christ is and what He does to save sinners. You might hear a whole lot of other things. You might feel as though you're at a pep rally. You might feel as though you're at a corporate sales meeting. But the early church preached Christ. And they said He was God's man. He was fully human, fully divine. You nailed Him on the cross, but it's not over. God raised Him from the dead. and He's ascended, and He's our hope. So when Peter preaches, he starts with the Old Testament covenantal context. He then points to Jesus. Thirdly, in Acts 2 and also here in Acts 3 and elsewhere, he brings human responsibility to the table. He says, and you're responsible. You'll notice twice he said, you're responsible for this. And then the fourth point that he doesn't leave off is he talks about the resurrection of Christ. These are Christian essentials. These are the marks of the church. This is the preaching of the church. This is how the church spread. Now, Brent was kind and said I'd done a few books and works from Calvin. I have. And Calvin is often forgotten, or his contributions are minimized for what he did for outreach and mission. As we talked in our first session, you saw how John Calvin's students went into France and formed over 2,000 churches in a period just a little over 30 years. And they were causing such a movement, I would say, that the civil monarch had to suppress them. They were about to reach the tipping point, which later did happen in England for only a short 20-year period. We'll get to that another time. But Calvin was actually very involved in missions. You tend to think of him as just sort of a dry, old, stodgy, grumpy Frenchman who probably never smiled. You could probably create a sign today with a picture of Calvin on it with a bar striking out. That would mean no fun. I don't know if he was fun or not, but I do know this. When he died, he sure inspired a lot of followers. And rarely does that happen with hideous ogres. Rarely does a human movement form around and continue for such a period as Calvinism has, around a person who is a mean-spirited dictator who only gets his joys out of killing little babies. That's not Calvin, if you read Calvin. Calvin was actually very involved in missions. He was a refugee himself. He understood what it was like to live life on the run. He settled in Geneva because he had lost his home in Paris. And during that emigration, as he settled there, God doubled the population of the small town of Geneva during Calvin's lifetime. Just think the 1540s, 1550s, Geneva went from a city of 10,000 to a little over 20,000, and most of those were farmers. Most of those refugees who came in, they were not French Genevans. They came from Italy. Some did come from France, and wherever there was persecution, the refugees, Protestant refugees, found a home in Geneva. While they were there, Calvin would then take them, he would develop schools, he would develop the equivalent of a seminary. He tried to start a medical school. It never quite got off the ground. He tried once, and then a second time actually succeeded in starting a law school and sent out hundreds of missionaries. There was a printing empire that was begun in Geneva, and all of it was for one reason. All of it was for the glory of God, like this early church, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Calvin even sent some of his students in 1557 to Brazil to a mission trip. It didn't last but about a year, and they lost their lives in the process. But he had numerous students who gave their lives. There's some touching letters, for example, between Calvin and some young people. Let me read a couple of sentences from a letter that Calvin wrote to four teenage missionaries in Lyon who had been captured, arrested in 1553 by the French authorities. And he wrote them and he exhorted them with Psalm 9. But listen to this tender, sympathetic counsel that's also biblical, as these four young men would shortly be burned at the stake. Calvin wrote in 1553, May 15, "Since it pleases God to employ you in the death in maintaining His quarrel with the world." An interesting language. Calvin says, God has a quarrel with the world, and He's using you to do that. "God will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. And the bonds that have been renowned will spread His noise abroad. For my part," Calvin wrote to these young men who were about to be martyred, "I have no doubt And if it pleased this kind Father to take you unto Himself, that He has preserved you hitherto, in order that your long-continued imprisonment might serve as a preparation for the better awakening of those whom He has determined to edify by your end. For let enemies do their utmost, they shall never be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you. You see, Calvin saw even martyrdom. We'll see some of that in the coming chapter. You'll have to come back, I think it's in the session in the morning, to see how persecution is used by God. But it's a sobering reminder that we're actually very comfortable. I mean, how many nations of the world can Christians come together, have a day off work? Some of you, I'm sure, have jobs. And preachers don't, but you know, you can come together in freedom in this beautiful place. There's no military oppression. There's not going to be any persecution. You can come together. You can fellowship. You can hear God's word. You can love one another in Christ. We're very blessed to be able to do that. But there are many Christians who cannot even do the kind of thing that we take for granted here. You've done this 20 or 30 years at different locations. But we have all of these resources, all of these blessings. The early church didn't have those. The early Reformed churches of the Reformation did not have those. But nonetheless, those churches did what we could call Nike missions. Just do it. As you were going, whether it's to college, whether it's to a factory, whether it's to an office, whether you stay at home, as you are going, whether you're on vacation or whether you're working, whether it's Monday or whether it's Sunday, as you are going, Jesus taught His church, spread the word. That flame spreads that way. And Geneva became a missionary center for Europe that changed the face of that whole continent. And fellowship is a part of that, as well as the preaching of the word, as well as prayer, as well as the sacraments. Let me share with you a couple of stories that are from our modern era that I think are encouraging, and then we'll flip back to Matthew. This time, if you want to be turning to Matthew 13. Let me just tell you about two nations that we don't always see. And this is in part because they have been Roman Catholic nations, but in the nation of Hungary today, they have a prime minister who was elected in 2010, named Viktor Orban, who actually was a veteran of Hungary's anti-communist underground movement. And in 2011, he became the prime minister. And they have ratified in Hungary a new constitution that defines marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And they've also enshrined the rights of unborn Hungarians. And they even tie Christianity to the Hungarian nationhood. In 2013, Viktor Orban reintroduced, for the first time since before communism, religious education in all public schools. I had a man in my church who's a German, of German descent, who told me that when he grew up in Germany, and Heinz is about probably mid-60s, late-60s, and that when he grew up in Germany, they had a religious education class in which they memorized the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's not that long ago. I'm sure that they didn't all believe it necessarily. That would have been good. But at least that was the policy. In Hungary today, there are communists, former communists who are Protestants, and also Catholics who work together closely. And they're doing the kind of thing the first century church did. They're not keeping the gospel closed up only in the walls of the church, but they're going out into the public sector, which Jesus, our Lord, called us to do. In Croatia, another small country that we don't always get that much news about, Croatia is a predominantly Catholic country, but the number of believing Croats has risen from 39% in 1989 to 75% in 1996 to 82% in this decade. 82% of Croats now profess belief in God, whereas a few years ago it was only 39%, over two decades. It's a small country. What happens in that? There's a majority that's continuing to amend their national constitution, again, to define marriage as between a man and a woman. It's a little bit embarrassing to Americans to see how some of these small former anti-communist countries can do a better job in some respects than we can. But they're doing those with the same tools of the early church. Would you be a missional church? If so, then pattern yourself after the first century, not the 21st century sociologists or experts. In our 10 minutes remaining in this session, I want you to turn with me now to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look at a couple of parables of Jesus to see his promises. And I hope by the end of our sessions you'll see how these texts weave in together. It can become an obsession to plan and to look ahead. That really, long-range planning can be very frustrating. Many people also can read their Bibles and then they can look around the world and we could become chicken littles and shriek that the sky is falling and surely this is a terrible time to live. And some Christians become great pessimists, majoring even in doom forecasting. Now, if you're not careful, that strain of unbelief can seep down and affect your entire outlook. So what are the prospects for the future of the church? What are the prospects for God's kingdom? Will our church and faith just fade away? Will you find a generation where there is no church? Well, it can always happen, and God warns about that, but he also gives his church all that she needs to continue to pass that on. Our Savior promised in a couple of parables. First, if you'll start in the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. Jesus promises that his kingdom is spreading and that the progressing of that kingdom does not depend on bureaucrats or advertising or money or urban sites or even great talent and wisdom, not even on stunning music groups. The primary point is that God's kingdom is growing and that pessimism is not to dominate. In fact, Jesus located two short parables between his telling of the parable of the mustard seed and then his explanation of it. And there's this interlacing of parables where Jesus tells and then he puts between them the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl in the same chapter, all of which have the same message, and that is that the faith spreads. And I think that we have to be honest, it can almost be a sinful and fatal denial of our Christianity not to have this faith. Now, I told you, Pastor and I have a couple of disagreements. One major one, the teams we support. And one ever so minor one, our eschatology, which sometimes I'm an optimistic omel, sometimes I'm pessimistic. He's pessimistic sometimes too. We all are. Those differences that you might have with another Christian, I think, are about your hope. And some of us have different expectations and different level of hopes. But what I would hope we would all have, and what I would hope we'd find our unity in, is not the hopes, but the faith that looks to God to do what He says He will do. That, I assure you, our churches are absolutely unified in. Because we believe that God can do what He says. And when God says, there's a parable, there's this story I want you to think about, the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus had. He said, my work's going to begin as a really small, tiny, itty-bitty seed. Some people get off and wonder whether the mustard seed is literally the smallest. Don't press Jesus beyond his intent. He was saying it starts off as a tiny, insignificant seed. And what does that mustard seed do? But it grows in the parable. And in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, there is growth to God's kingdom. He does that work. As another place in Scripture says, even while we're asleep and don't notice. Do you know the kingdom of God last night was growing while you slept. I hope you prayed before you slept. I hope you prayed when you awoke. But in that 6 to 8 hours in between, you did the right thing. You slept. You didn't need to be on your post. The kingdom of God is growing. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it was, and because He makes sure it does. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. And so this parable of the seed has a certain hiddenness in the work of the church. The church may not always be the most grandiose building in a community. The church may not be the property that has the highest per square foot appraisal value. The church in your community may not have the most ornate materials. It's better to have a mustard seed growing that's hidden as it begins and grows. And what this mustard seed does is a couple of things. First of all, seeds grow. Again, I told you I'm a city guy. I like Kroger's. I like Publix. I don't know how all that works. But people for centuries have figured it out. You put seeds in soil. You put the right topping. You pray for rain, sunshine, the right balance, and something grows. Now, maybe some of your botanists, maybe some of your biologists, maybe you can explain that on deeper levels. Great. I don't need to know much more than what I just told you. Seeds grow. And seeds grow gradually. And seeds grow until they reach their target. Seeds grow gradually. They grow here into dominance. There's a certain inevitability, Jesus says, about His kingdom. And regardless of what your expectations for the future may be, regardless of how long it may take the Lord to work, regardless of your frustrations with a denomination, or with a church, with a state, with a nation, we need to be solidly unified in knowing that the faith that Jesus Christ calls us for is to look to Him, to grow and to bless. And it's not a shrinking faith. It is a faith that grows. And in the earlier parable in Matthew chapter 13, when the farmer goes out to sow seed and he sows on four different kinds of soils, and when we get to those different kinds of soils, perhaps in some other time, you'll see that it grows. And what happens in that fourth kind? Some of that seed grows 30, 60, 100-fold. That's crazy talk, isn't it? That's crazy talk. No, wait. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can take a normal, ordinary congregation with a normal, ordinary pastor, actually a really excellent one, and a much better wife? That's how you can tell. That's how you really can tell if a man is called to Presbyterian ministry, if he marries up. Can God take all of those things and multiply 30, 60, 100-fold? Jesus seemed to think so, didn't He? I can't give you a formula. I can't tell you how to do that. But Jesus said, you be faithful. You can plant those seeds. Seeds grow. They grow gradually. And they reach a position of dominance. Our founder, if you want a better example, our founder, Jesus Christ, began like that small mustard seed, being born in a stable, and ending his life being hung on a cross. His first adherents were a tiny company. The first preachers were fishermen. And that faith that started in a poor corner of the world started with them, and persecution met the church early. On our next talk in Acts, we'll talk about that some. But the simple historical fact is that if there was ever a religion that began as a little grain of sand, it was the religion of Jesus' gospel. The leader is crucified. That's how that human movement ends. 11 men remain. One more is added in the first chapter of Acts, and they are opposed by the Roman and the Jewish authorities. They were despised, they were persecuted, they were powerless, and 11 of those 12 apostles were executed. And for 300 years after this passage in Acts or Matthew, their numbers grow, even through steady persecutions. And all the while, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And in spite of all odds and persecution, year after year, week after week, and in place after place, God blesses His church and He raises up leaders and pastors and missionaries while the emperors of this world fade, while the philosophers and philosophies of this world wax and wane, while pagan continents become infiltrated with the gospel. So, a small church in the Appalachian range of East Tennessee, one that humbly and boldly desires to follow Jesus Christ in the ways that He set forth, can in faith, not presumption, not pride, but in faith, believe, trust, and look to Him to bring an increase of 30, 60, 90-fold. Many churches will celebrate a Reformation Day of some kind tomorrow. Ours will. I hope to get back in time. And we study and cling to that tradition where a little Augustinian monk nailed a couple of blog posts, tweets really. They were short. Luther's 95 tweets changed the world. I don't think Martin Luther started off. I don't think he woke up that day and told his friends, hey, today we're going to start changing the world. We're going to start a movement. He was just doing his life, doing his job. Goes to the castle door. Bam, bam, bam. 95 theses. Y'all feel free to disagree with these if you want. Public discussion. And look how God changed the West and the world to the Protestant Reformation. Seeds grow. Seeds grow. They're growing in your church. That's one of the, I'm so glad to be able to come and see your church. I've known of it for a long time. So I told Brent, you know, I knew Joe Reynolds 20 years ago. What a fine man. You have a history of this. Seeds are growing. Your church has an incredible future. Not because of this prognostication, not because of my hope, because of what the faith of Jesus says, that when seeds are planted, and you moms and dads persevere, keep doing that. You keep doing the basics of Christianity. God blesses His church. And the truth is that not many church strategists will tell you, and I'll close on this note, the truth is that people talk all the time, they want different things, and they really want Wall Street and Madison Avenue to be our advisors, but that gets really tired and shallow. You get sick and tired of that fluff, don't you? That's why you're here at this church. You need substance. You need strength. Now, if your life is just sailing on the surface, if you've got tons of money, great looks, plenty of friends, everything going for you, you don't quite need too much of God, do you? But there aren't many people who have that kind of life for a long time. And the Lord has this wonderfully leveling activity called providence, where for all people, rich and poor, southern, northern, white, black, male, female, He brings difficulty into our lives. He brings death, challenge, loss. And those are the times when you need a faith that has some substance and some protein, not popcorn with a lot of hot air. We get sick and tired of that. And you have the wisdom, the discernment, and the hunger and thirst for righteousness enough to be in a church that's going to nourish that. Now we pray, now we watch, now we rejoice in how God will bless those seeds 30, 60, 100-fold. You don't have that promise on my authority. You have that promise on the authority of the Lord of glory. Believe it. Trust Him. Follow Him. Let us pray. We thank You again, Lord, for this time and for the privilege of sitting with Your people and Your Word. Lord, I pray for Your richest blessings on these families, on these individuals, on this congregation. I thank You, Lord, for the way You have worked in our lives and in different lives. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be expectantly trusting You and looking courageously and boldly to see how it is You'd like to plant seeds through us. We are but the farmers, the sowers. You are the Lord. And we pray for a blessing on the harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.